on the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And as we have been wont to do, we always try to go back a few verses so that we have a springboard and that'll connect us with the past lesson. We're going back, as it were, to the 23rd verse of the 7th chapter. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Practically all translators have followed along spoken of this death, the body of this death. Although I think sometimes they might have done just as well if they said this body of corruption. In the final analysis, death is corruption. All that this body has is corruption. Paul has already said, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And as Brother Russell would use the expression, in my flesh there is no perfection. But I wonder sometimes whether we get the full import of what Paul had in mind here when he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul was probably the best educated of all of the disciples. Not that education is particularly necessary for a saint of God. In fact, the fishermen were noble examples of the saints. And of course they had no education. But there had to be just one. And the good Lord overruled it, that he was a very educated man. In fact, he was the only one that could be logical in his expressions when he had to counter those suggestions and arguments that were put by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the doctors of the law. It would require someone that had an education. But Paul was not only rounded out in the matter of the law, but he had evidently been a student of what we today would call the classics. There are a number of occasions where in the scriptures the Apostle Paul quotes the classics. I think it's in the 17th chapter of the Acts, the 28th verse. He quotes there Aretas and also Cleanthes. One was a poet, the other was a philosopher. They lived in the 3rd century before Christ. So, of course, he could quote them not merely verbatim, but literatim, not only word for word, but letter for letter. That may sound strange to you, but nevertheless, it's a fact. And then here, what Paul seems to have reference to is something that he's evidently drawn from Virgil, who lived probably the 1st century before Christ. And Virgil wrote a poem
called Aeneid.
And in this poem, he gives expression to a tyrant king of ancient Etruria. And he was so wicked and so cruel, so heartless. And this is what the poet brings to our attention. I'm going to read you an English version of what Virgil said concerning Mezentius. That was the name of the king. What tongue can such barbarities record, or count the slaughters of his ruthless sword? 'Twas not enough, the good, the guiltless bled. Still worse, he bound the living to the dead. These, limb to limb, and face to face he joined. O monstrous crime of unexampled kind, till choked with stench the lingering wretches lay. Now, of course, we haven't given that the emphasis that we should. But you get the point that evidently this tyrant king, when he had an enemy of any kind, he found a dead body, a corpse, and he tied it to the criminal, face to face, limb to limb, and he couldn't get away from it because he was bound to that individual. And of course there was corruption there, and he'd inhale the stench, and in time, of course, he would die, he would just pass away from it. Now this is a picture that Paul evidently wants to draw before our minds, that this old body, this old man, this corruption that we're bound to, that we cannot escape from, is like what Mezentius did to those who were criminals or his enemies in his day. And you and I, by virtue of the fact that Adam sinned in the beginning, we have bound to us a dead body. The whole human race from Adam's day down to the present time has had an heritage, and this heritage is what we might call inbred sin. An inbred sin is in itself an evil stench. People in the world would recognize at the moment that you allowed your own self to do something which they didn't expect you to do. And they'll tell you, and they'll say, is that your religion? So they're observing, they're watching. And sometimes what you profess is not the same as what you live. Or shall I put it this way? Your confession is different from your profession. You profess one thing with your mouth, and you will live another with your life. Now this is exactly what Paul means when he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Well now, dear friends, anyone of the Adamic race who has a desire to do good and finds that he can't do it, or wants to shake off some evil and he finds that he can't do it, is frustrated. He's wretched. And this is what Paul means. When I would do good, evil is present with the good. So there was a law in his members, and it didn't make any difference whether one was born under the law or aside from the law. The heritage was just the same because God had ordained that the iniquities of the fathers would be visited upon the children to the third, the fourth generation. And that's then something that is endless in its concatenation. It just keeps on. The first generation has a fourth, the second has a fifth, the third has a sixth, and so it goes on. But at any rate, he says, I thank God now. For what? That through Jesus Christ our Lord, what does he have reference to? He says, with the mind I may serve God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Now why should he be thankful for that? Only because of the fact that if he is in Christ, the Father no longer looks upon the sinful flesh, but he looks upon the new creature. And while he doesn't pardon the sin, he nevertheless closes his eyes to it, so long as one remains in the position under the head, under Christ, so that the mind of Christ is supreme. In other words, everything is brought into subjection to the new mind. And even though the flesh may sometimes get its way, nevertheless, with your mind you're serving God. You don't want to do the thing that you do. sometimes in a moment. Somebody says something to you, and in that unguarded moment, you give them back just exactly what they have given you. That's the old man. He says, don't let anybody walk on top of you. Don't make yourself a doormat. You have rights and privileges. Insist on them. Get them. They're yours. But you see, the first principle of discipleship with Jesus was, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. And that means, even though there is room for vengeance, it is not for you to give that vengeance. For Jehovah God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So you don't have to worry about squaring any accounts. You don't have to worry about teaching people a lesson that they should learn. You don't have to worry about that. Just you take care of yourself so that you keep yourself, the whole body, in subjection to the new mind, which is in Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you see, because of the fact that he recognized in the first place the justification which was by faith, which took him out from under the Adamic sin, and then the call of God to be identified with the Messiah. And responding to that call, he was no longer Paul, but he was Christ in the flesh. He could say, for me to live is Christ, to die, more Christ, gain. Now this is the thought, dear friends, that he has in mind. In other words, if you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation against you whatever. Because Christ could not be condemned. And if the life you live is the Christ life, why, how could there be any condemnation against you? Your mind, your spirit, is the mind and the spirit of Christ. You want to do as he did. But that means, dear friends, that you can't make excuses for your shortcomings. You have to guard, you have to fight against these things. I remind you once again of the children of Israel. It was only after they had been, what shall I say, refreshed with the waters of Meribah, after they had been sweetened. Oh yes, it was after that. But you remember that it was only when they came to Rephidim. And then it says Amalek came to war with Israel. But it was only after they had been refreshed, you see. So God does not permit the adversary to make any approaches to you unless you have been refreshed. But even with that refreshment, don't think for a moment that you're equal to the adversary. He's a wily adversary. He's subtle. He'll make truth look like error, but he'll also make error look like truth. This is what he tried to do with Jesus. He said, oh, this is a wonderful thing you're doing, Jesus. You want to do the will of Jehovah God. Noble. But you've been fasting now for 40 days and 40 nights. You need strength if you're going to carry on this ministry. I suggest you use some of this divine power and convert these stones into bread and eat. Wouldn't that seem as though he had Jesus' interest at heart? But don't ever think that the adversary is working in favor of something that concerns Jehovah God. And if you're trying to do, and even dying to do his will, you'll find that there'll be opposition all the way along the line. But despite this, there is no condemnation to those who've accepted Jesus and been justified by their faith. Whether they were under the law or outside of the law doesn't make any difference. It is faith that justifies, and faith will manifest itself in works. So God says, well, I'll give you the work to do. And what is the work that you want me to do? I want you to take up the work of a priesthood. I want you to be offering a sacrifice. I want you to offer a living sacrifice upon my altar. And if you do this, you're going to be unto me a great treasure, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. Now, dear friends, I'm going to take you on a little detour. We're going to travel away from Romans just a little bit. But I feel impelled that I want to bring this lesson to you. And probably this is the best way in which I could do it. I would refer you to the time when God brought the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He led them within about a period of 3 months to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God made manifest to them his will concerning them. But he put it this way. And we're reading from the 19th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now I'd like you to keep that in mind, dear friends. Israel of old, because of the fact that they were the children of Abraham, they were the natural seed of Abraham, he gave them this promise that they could be the blessers of all the families of the earth. This is virtually saying that you'll be a part of the Messiah, a part of the seed that I promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, and that I promised to your father Abraham. To our first parents, he said, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. To Abraham, he said, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now those that Paul is talking about, and who can say there is therefore now no condemnation, you see, to those that are in Christ Jesus. These are the ones where God had indicated that the first privilege of being identified with that Messiah went to the natural seed of Abraham. God promised Abraham that his seed would do the blessing. But does that mean that God was in ignorance of the fact that Israel, according to the flesh, would be unworthy of that place? No, he knew it well. He knew right well that such was the case. And this is reflected in the fact that he said to Abraham, your seed will be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. To Abraham, that might have meant just my seed. They'll be as the sand for number, and as the stars in heaven, countless. He couldn't have known of any other seed, but God did. Abraham was going to be the father of two Israels, one according to the flesh and one according to the spirit. One was to have an earthly seed, one was to be an earthly seed, a fleshly seed, and the other was to be a spiritual seed. But the earthly seed had drifted so far from the ideal when God had asked them whether they would be his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. They said, yes, we will do all that you have asked of us. But that was an ideal, and they never even kept it. Consequently, you see, Jehovah God knew, insofar as Israel was concerned, that they would never be this priesthood that was going to bless all the families of the earth. But you see, it was to be a priesthood. God had in mind that the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham was to be a composite seed, that Jesus, who was the Logos, who would become the man Christ Jesus, would be the head of this Messiah, the head of this seed, and that there would be 144,000 body members. And because of this, even though God did not tell natural Israel, God had already set apart that there were to be, as far as Israel was concerned, whether it be Israel according to the flesh or Israel according to the spirit, there were to be 12 tribes. But in God's plan, there were to be 12 tribes of 12,000 of each tribe that should be identified with the Christ in glory. And these are the ones that you read of in the 7th chapter of the Revelation, verses 4 to 8, and again in the 14th chapter, the first verse, where it speaks of the 144,000. This was in the mind of God. And these are the ones that in the Revelation it says they were to be made kings and priests unto God, you see. Now that God knew this, that insofar as Israel was concerned, they would prove themselves unworthy, we're giving you this prophecy from Hosea, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thee. So you see that even at that time, God indicated for them, and if they would have been rightly exercised by the words of the prophet, they might have changed the situation somewhat. But you'll notice they continue to drift further and further and further away from their ideals. And Paul says that the law of which he speaks here in Romans, in this beautiful epistle to the Romans, the law which was given at Mount Sinai was merely added because of transgressions until the seed would come. Because God intended that some of the natural seed of Israel should become identified with the Christ and the spiritual seed. And of course John tells us in his first, in his gospel, in the first chapter, I think it's the 11th verse, he says he came to his own, and his own received him not. But it says to as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege, or the right of becoming the sons of God. Now you'll notice then, dear friends, that there were so few of the natural seed that were going to be identified with the Christ in glory. And they couldn't be identified with the Christ in glory unless they were first identified with him here in his suffering. Because if they didn't suffer with him, they would not reign with him. So God, of course, in his foreknowledge, he made the promise to Abraham, and he would fulfill it. Despite the fact that he knew that Israel would fall short, still Abraham would have a seed which would be according to the Spirit. In fact, so much is this true that Israel, according to the flesh, was completely rejected. Jesus said as he comes down from the mountain, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen doth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. And there a new Israel came into existence. The spiritual Israel came into existence. This was the nation of which God spoke in times of old when he said he would raise up a nation that would provoke Israel. And not only would this nation provoke Israel, but in Isaiah, the 65th chapter, the first verse, he says, a nation that was never called by my name. In other words, the Jews, in their text, says a foolish nation. And exactly that's what you and I are as far as the Jews are concerned. Not only as far as the Jews are concerned, but as the rest of those who would consider themselves the Israel of God, we're foolish. But There's something in Jesus' own words when he says, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Yeah, might be foolish ones. Not wise, not prudent. So you see then, dear friends, God knew that there was to be a seed of Abraham that was made up of 144,001, and that this seed of Abraham would be the seed of Abraham because of the fact that they had the faith of Abraham. You see, the law could not justify the sinner, but faith could. And so you see why God says, without faith it is impossible to please God. At least this is the way he has Paul say it for us. In other words, Paul was giving expression to the fact that there were to be those who, though they were still in the flesh and they had inbred sin, they couldn't get away from it. You couldn't wash it away. I bring to your attention once again the priests of old, Israel, the Aaronic priesthood. They washed at the laver, and they were clean because they washed at the laver. But God says, oh no, I'm not going to let you serve at my altar. I'm not even going to let you enter the holy unless you wear the linen breeches. You see now there, even the waters of truth can't cleanse the fact that you have inbred sin, that you were born of Adam. The only thing that can cover you is the righteousness of Jesus. We sometimes speak of the blood. Of course, all of the sacrifices that Israel was privileged to offer upon the altars in those ancient days. The thought was this, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering for sin. That was already indicated in the garden when aprons had been made by Adam and Eve, and coats were made by God's voice, as it were, in the garden from animals that had been slain. And though we're not told as to what that animal was, except that in the Revelation it says something about the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So far had Israel drifted, and Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. But he went further than that. They claimed to be the children of Abraham. And he said, well, if you were Abraham's seed, you wouldn't seek to kill me. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. And yet you seek to kill me. In other words, fleshly Israel has no longer the right to call themselves the children of Abraham, because Abraham had faith and they had it not. And if you would be among those that the apostle speaks about here when he says there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now the rest of the phrase there, which says who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, does not belong here at all. It doesn't appear in the Sinaitic manuscript. It doesn't appear in the Vatican manuscript. It does appear in part in the Alexandrian manuscript, which is a century later, but only a part of it, not all of it. And so, of course, we recognize that it has no place here at all. Where it does belong is at the fourth verse, because there it has a bearing on what Paul says. This may have been a gloss that some copyist put in there, and in subsequent manuscripts it appears as a part of the text. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Insofar as God is concerned, to the extent that you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But any time that you have a leaning toward the flesh, any time that you do what you feel, well, I'm going to do this, and you don't take God into account, don't think for a moment that you're not going to be called upon to make a retributive atonement for that. You will. Sometimes you don't know why this happens to you and that happens to you, because of the fact that you have to suffer. It's not until you suffer that you come to God. I tell you, that little girl, you know, that was running down in the train there, remember? My mother sat on the seat there and she said, "Darling, come over here, sit alongside of me." Oh, she was having such a good time running up and down, laughing, and everybody was laughing too to see this little girl. She says, "You know, the train is apt to go around a circle and you lurch, and all of a sudden you go over and you hurt yourself." And she didn't pay any attention to mother. All of a sudden, the train, in those old days, you know, they didn't have electric lights. They had kerosene lamps. They had it being brought down, and the porter would light up with a match, you know, throw it up there again. Well, they wouldn't do that for 5 or 10 minutes when it was just going through a tunnel. They might do that for the night, but never going through a tunnel. And when the train went through the tunnel, it, oh, how dark it was. And suddenly the train went through one of these tunnels, and nobody could hear the pitter-patter of that child's feet. There was no longer the giggle, the giggle. No, nothing like that. They all wondered what had happened. Everything was so quiet. Suddenly the train comes out of the tunnel, and there is the little one sitting on his mother's lap with her arms tightly clasped around her neck. You see, dear friends, before she came to her mother, she had to be frightened. She had to be scared of it. And so God sometimes has to deal with you. You're just children too. And he knows better what is best for you than you or anyone else. Sometimes you think the doctor is good. Maybe you think he's doing you a good job. Well, he can't do anything without the Father. As far as you are concerned, he allows things to go otherwise as far as the world is concerned. But if you are a child of God, you're in his tender, loving care. And in his tender, loving care, nothing can come. But he permits it, and if he permits it, he'll work it out for your highest good. So, you see, if you are in Christ, you're free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation. But if the law of sin and death is in your members, and you allow it to have sway, you're going to suffer for it if you allow it to. And you may have to fight to resist it. And I bring to your attention once again the children of Israel. After they had been battling with Amalek, they were no match for the flesh. Incidentally, Amalek means flesh. He was a descendant of Esau. And Esau, of course, is in himself a type of flesh. And so, what happens? Well, Moses goes up in the mount, and Moses raises up his hands as a blessing upon the people. When he had his hands up that way, Israel was victorious. But he got tired. He couldn't keep those arms up. And so they got hurt on the one side, you know. And there and on the other. And they upheld his hands until the battle was won. This is a beautiful picture, dear friend. You're going to fight against the flesh. And you will never have the victory unless you have the intercessor who is in the mount of God holding up his hands of blessing upon you. But those hands, as far as he is concerned, might not fall. But the lesson is this: you have to support his hands. And how do you do that? By your love of righteousness and your hatred of iniquity. If you love righteousness and hate iniquity, then Jesus is your intercessor. No, the victory is yours, even as it was for the Israelites, because of the fact that they had an intercessor, Moses, in the mount, and there were those who upheld his hand. So you, if you would have the victory over the flesh, you have to be a lover of righteousness and a hater of iniquity. And this is the Spirit of Christ, because it says of him, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, I will anoint thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So you see, if he is your head and you're a body member, then, of course, you see, you're no longer under the law of sin and death, but you're under the law of life, but only to the extent that you are faithful. Now, I'll say, there may be times when you're overtaken by a fault, and God is willing to shut his eyes to that. You're still in Christ. But when you pull yourself out of Christ to do something where you are absolutely willful, and it may not be absolutely willful, just a little willful, God will have to see to it that you learn that lesson. You remember we brought to your attention on many occasions a little child walking along with his mother. Mother wants it to go this way, but the child wants to go that way. She's holding on, yes. She says, I want to go this way. And she cries and yells and screeches. And finally the mother says, I guess it's time that you learn something. She opens her hand and gives the child what it wants. And all of a sudden it pops its head on the sidewalk. Now it gets up and it cries. And it comes to its mother. It's got something to cry about now, you see. This is the way you may be called upon to learn. She's still the mother of the child. She didn't let go because of the fact that she hated or despised the child. She did it because she loved the child. And God sometimes permits you to go into the valley of death. But if he is with you, you don't need to fear. But you see, it's when you take the journey by yourself, like a little lamb. Oh, why should I be bound in here with all the rest of these sheep? I'm going to lift myself. One of our neighbor's children, oh, we never thought anything like this would happen, but anyway, she used to go to church regularly. She was confirmed. She received communion. She never would miss church or anything. So one day, her sweetheart brought her home too late. And her mother remonstrated and said, no, you can't do that here. You'll have to come in earlier. So the girl just picks up and she moves away. I don't know whether the boy moved along with her or not, but they moved away. But you see, this is the way these things happen, you see. You're willful and you have your own. The disposition is so completely changed. This can overtake you and it can overtake me too. But the apostle says, for what the law could not do, in other words, the law couldn't free him from sin and death because no one could keep the law. Nothing could justify the sinner, only faith in the precious blood of Jesus. So he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That is, it couldn't do anything because of the state or the condition of the flesh. Sometimes you hear that still small voice, and it tells you what you should do, but you don't like to listen to that still small voice. I don't like to be told what to do and what not to do. I'm old enough to know what I want myself. And I think God wants it that way. I remember there was a fellow, he just come home from college, and his minister went down to the station to meet him and was driving him along in his little truck. And the boy says, well, I don't have any particular objection against the Ten Commandments, except that it says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I don't like to have any arbitrary buddy tell me not to do this and not to do that. I know what I should do. So the minister kept on driving along, and there was a sign that says to hold him this way. But he just kept on driving right ahead. And all of a sudden, this fellow, he says, you've gone by the street. Oh, he says, I'm not going to pay any attention to those arbitrary signs. And then, of course, he knew he got the lesson. In other words, the law could not make anything perfect because of the weakness of the flesh. It's here called the weakness of the law. The law was weak only in that it could not do what it might have done had they been perfect. And so what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, you see, and for sin. So he came into this world because of sin and condemned sin in the flesh. In this, God was vindicated because the law promised life to the man who would keep it. And Jesus kept the law. He was able to keep it. He was able to fulfill it. And because he did this, you see, the life was his. And he had a right to lay it down and the right to take it up again, you see. So it says here that the righteousness of the law, now that's not merely the law of Mount Sinai, that's the righteousness of the law that God originally wrote in man's being. For man to sin, he had to violate the very law of his being. Nakedness was a symbol of purity and holiness. That's the way they came from the hand of God. But the minute sin came, psychologically they were changed, physically they were changed. Now they recognize their nakedness. In Genesis it says, and they were not ashamed, but after this they were ashamed. See? In other words, there's a change that took place there, you see? And that was the law that was written in man's heart. And that law, whether one was, as the Jews, under the law of Mount Sinai, in addition to the other law, but God said, I'll waive that if you keep this law. But that he said, as it were, with his tongue in his cheek, because he knew that no one but one Jew would be able to keep the law, and that was Christ Jesus. So it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Which, who are these? This us class. These are the saints, the sanctified, who were addressed by the Apostle Paul when he addresses this epistle to the Romans. You are the Romans too. You're the ones that are being addressed here. In other words, there's absolutely nothing that you can do that would put you into favor with God except what God himself gives you as the means. When a man is drowning, let's say he doesn't know how to swim, somebody throws him a life ring. You see, that's his salvation. It can be. It doesn't have to be. Suppose he says, I don't like the fellow that's on the end of that string of that life preserver. I'm not going to take hold of it. Well, he takes the consequences. He thinks. He's drowned. He's dead. The world of mankind is not saved because of the fact that Jesus died for them. It will be necessary for them to accept, to take hold of the means which God has employed. And that is Christ Jesus. And this is where Paul is laying the emphasis, not only for those who had come from outside of the Jewish economy, but also for those that were within it. In other words, the law of God. The righteousness of that law is fulfilled in us. Therefore, you see, we're free from the law of sin and death. Even though we were under the law of sin and death, we're not there any longer. We live. And we live because we're in Christ. And Christ lives. Consequently, as he says here, the righteousness of the law, that which the law of God requires, love of God and love of your fellow man. Doesn't say anything about yourself, although Jesus did put it, love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the love of your neighbor and the love of God. These are the 2 points. And in this, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Why? because we don't walk according to the flesh, our flesh, which is something that we have inherited. And with the inheritance, we have inbred sin. So we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, which is the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. This is where we'll have to stop with you today. Our gracious God and Father, we come into thy holy presence at the close of this little hour which thou hast granted us, and which we've drawn ourselves, as it were, apart from the world and its cares, that we might meditate for a while and think thy thoughts after thee. We're so glad that in thy grand and glorious plan of the ages, thou hast ordained a place for some of those who were condemned under sin and death, dear Father, but who through Christ Jesus would become identified with him as the blesser of all the world of mankind. We look forward to the time, dear Father, when we shall be of those that are spoken of in the Revelation, some of this tribe, some of that tribe. Most of us will be Gentiles, there'll be some few that are Jews. Unless we all be spiritual Israelites, we will not be found among that number. We thank thee for all that the Apostle Paul has brought to our attention, not only in the book of Romans, in Galatians, and other of his epistles, dear Father. In Romans he tells us that every one of these whom God has called, if they would make their calling and election sure, will have to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And in his likeness, dear Father, suffer, as it were, for righteousness' sake, in due time to be glorified together. Oh, Father, may we recognize the privilege which is ours of doing those things which are so contrary to the flesh, the things that the world would have us do, and the things perhaps which we by nature might also wish to do, but which we, dear Father, can battle against as being of the flesh itself, in which there is nothing that is perfect, no good thing. And yet, dear Father, thou dost permit us to offer a living sacrifice, having justified us by faith, so that we're in Christ, we're able to offer to thee a living sacrifice. O Father, be with us. Open our eyes and our hearts, dear Father, so we may see the importance of these things. Our time is short. We can see from the conditions that prevail in the world today, and dear Father, we would be ones found worthy to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We ask now, dear Father, if anything has been suggested in the spoken word, which is out of harmony with the spirit of thy truth, that for the good of the mystical body that may have been gathered here today, thou wouldst overrule and take it far away, so that they may have been blessed with the blessing which thou didst intend for them. We pray this. Render our thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name.